And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, I've used this passage in a lot of different contexts before in sermons. But something happened this week that kind of made me look at this passage a little differently. During Corona, I don't get a lot of visitors at the office. Not a lot of people come by. Occasionally somebody will swing by the office and see me. Rudy came by and saw me this week. I was very happy to see. I'm always excited when somebody comes by because, like I said, not a lot of traffic in the office here lately. And so this particular day, it was Monday, it was Jamie's day off, so I was in the office by myself. And I was on YouTube listening to theologians. I call it Theologian Monday. I could turn it up and hear it pretty good and without disturbing Jamie. And sometimes I listen to Ravi Zacharias, and sometimes I listen to N.T. Wright. But this particular day, I had landed on this podcast because something had caught my attention, which I was really interested in. Several months ago, the lead singer of a Christian band named Hawk Nelson, who I honestly had never heard of. I'm not real big in that genre anymore. I guess I'm too old. But the lead singer of this band had come out on social media and renounced his faith. And said he wasn't a Christian anymore, didn't consider himself, he wasn't a believer anymore. And, of course, you know, that kind of became a real big thing in the community, Christian community, as people were talking about that. So it ended up that he ended up on a podcast. How many of you have ever heard of Josh McDowell? Josh McDowell has written a lot of books. He's been an apologist, Christian apologist, for many years. His son, Sean, is now kind of following in Dad's footsteps. And so Sean and this singer were on a podcast together with a moderator, and they were talking about what had led this guy to renounce his faith. And in the context of that conversation, and obviously it was an hour and some, like an hour and 15 minutes long, and it's on YouTube if you want to go see it. But in kind of condensing it, one of the things that the guy said about leaving Christianity that really struck me was he said, as I was growing up, he said, my experience with God was almost totally emotional. He said, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. Music was always a huge part of my life, and I had always been engaged in this emotional connection with God. But one day when I started to question things theologically, he said, I did not have the background and the basis to answer those questions because most of my knowledge with God was emotional. I had felt God's presence, I had experienced God, but I didn't really know much about him. And when I got confronted on a trip to Africa with a lot of suffering and I started questioning how can this happen, because I just did not have all the knowledge I needed to answer those questions, that I ended up questioning everything. As I started to question things, he started reading. And of course, when you read, you know how this works, you can read really good stuff and really bad stuff. And so he ended up leaving Christianity. And somewhere in all that, this verse started kind of going through my head. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And normally the way we take this passage and we condense it and we use it is that we take this and essentially we take those four elements and we kind of shove them together. And essentially what we do with this verse and we says, you shall love the Lord your God with all that you are. And then the next verse, obviously, love your neighbor as yourself. But in doing that, we kind of miss what Jesus is really saying. And by the way, if you're curious, Jesus here is actually paraphrasing a passage from Deuteronomy. This is actually all the way back in Deuteronomy 6, where the people in the Old Testament were told, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So this text... This Jesus is kind of going back on an Old Testament text when he quotes this. But what I find really interesting about this is if you look at different denominations, if you look at different church structures, what you will see is that a lot of churches tend to emphasize one of these disciplines to the exclusion of the others. And a lot of us in this room probably fall into a category where we look at this and we go, well, you know, and I'll just use myself as an example. I am not, and this will become as a big shock to some of you, I'm not a particularly emotional guy. I know. I'm not particularly emotional. I get that from my mother, and I get it honestly. I remember when we had her funeral, I was actually one of the people who spoke at her funeral. People were like, how can you speak at your mother's funeral? You didn't cry once. And I, you know, trying to explain to people, look, she'd been suffering with cancer. I was happy for her. I was sad that she was gone, but that's not how I'm wired. And that's okay. Some of you in this room are incredibly emotional people. Yes, Amber, I see you. Some of you in here are super emotional people. Some of you in here, so you would be the love the Lord your God with all your heart kind of people. Some of you in here are more, you're more thinkers. You want to study. You like watching people like Ravi Zacharias and N.T. Wright. And you like watching theologians. And you like studying and doing scripture comparisons. And you're into that kind of thing. You're those people who love the Lord your God with all your mind. Some of you are workers. You show your love for God by actually getting out and doing stuff. You love him with all your strength. But the scripture says that we are supposed to combine all of these elements so that we can have a full experience of God. And that if we focus on one of these at the exclusion of the others, what we are really doing is missing the bigger picture of who God is and how he works in our life. Now, it's obvious that all of us are probably geared to one direction or another, and that's fine. I don't know that any of us in here would probably be a complete equal balance of all four of these, but the truth is we tend to gravitate to one at the exclusion of the others, and it's funny. We've got satellite TV, and we have they have the high def channels. Any of you ever watch something on high def and then something happens, a storm comes up and you lose the high def signal and it drops you down to the regular signal? And you're looking at it going, this is what I used to watch? How did I see anything? When I used to drive to Tennessee, when I went to Johnson Bible College, you get up in the mountains, there were no FM, you couldn't get any FM stations. But there was this one AM station. They played country music. But it's all I had. We didn't have satellite radio back then. I didn't have cell phones. I couldn't call and talk to anybody. It was just me and the radio. And so you'd put it on AM and it was mono. It wasn't even stereo. So it was not even country in stereo. It was monotone country. You couldn't even hear the dog in the background. I mean, it was just... We get so when we get involved in something and we see it in its full beauty, and then when part of it is taken away, we're like, wow, this is so incredibly different. This is so weird. It's like I've had part of my senses cut out. When God built us, he designed us to experience him in all his fullness. But sadly, most of us don't do that because we gravitate to the relational part of him that makes sense in our head and we kind of leave the others out. So this morning we're going to start on covering these a week at a time, and we're going to start today with what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, the emotional connection. And to do that, we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus has been invited into the home of a Pharisee. And it's kind of funny because these guys seem to have a big problem with Jesus, but they were always inviting him over for dinner. And so he goes to the home of this Pharisee, and the passage, and this is really important to understand kind of the nuance of the passage. They were reclined at the table, which means you kind of picture it's a low table and you're laying down kind of on your elbow and you're eating and you're stretched out, which is a pretty cool way to eat. I used to watch cartoons like this, so this is a pretty cool way to eat. And so in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, I want you to listen to this encounter. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, if you've got a particular woman in the city who was known by everyone to be a sinner, you can probably guess what type of sinner she was. The scripture doesn't specifically say, but if you read between the lines, there's probably a fair amount of obviousness to what she was involved with. And it says, there was this woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Okay, now the fact that this is an alabaster vial and its perfume would signify that this was probably a fairly significant amount of money that this perfume cost. So it says she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought this alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind him. So remember, he's reclined at the table, and so he's stretched out, so his feet are probably kind of away from the table. It says she stood behind him at his feet weeping. And she weeps so much that she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, I immediately picture ugly cry. And some of you know what ugly cry is. Some of you may have engaged in ugly cry. Some people, when they cry, it's just the face falls apart and the tears. And so you could just imagine this woman is inconsolable in her weeping. And maybe she's, any of you ever been around somebody that was a loud crier too? And it wasn't just, it was, oh, you know, that kind of thing. Wailing as it would be. Now, maybe that's not what she was doing, but I kind of just picture wailing. That's kind of what I picture when I see this. So it says she's weeping and she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping the tears off of his feet with the hair of her head. So she's got long hair. I would assume, if not, this would have been really hard. But I'm picturing her with long hair, and so as she's crying, the tears are on Jesus' feet, and she's taking her hair, and she's washing his feet with her hair and getting the tears off of his feet and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, it's really interesting because there's a lot of nuance in this story. Normally, when you anointed somebody, where did you anoint them? You anoint the head. So you can kind of get an image here that this woman feels so unworthy to be in Jesus' presence, she won't even approach where his head is. So she is staying down at the dirty end, which was the feet. And so she's down at his feet, and she's weeping, and she's crying, and she's washing his feet with her hair, and she's kissing his feet, and she's anointing them with her perfume. And you notice that Jesus makes no effort to stop her, which I think is an interesting part of this story. Because if I was at a table, and I was trying to eat, and somebody started doing that to my feet, I'd be like, could you please stop? But Jesus doesn't say anything. He seems content to let her do this. Now, next verse. I want you to listen to the response of the Pharisee. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, which when you're in the presence of Jesus is like saying it out loud. He said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So let's kind of make sure we understand this. In this city, this woman as a sinner is well known even to the Pharisees. Her sin is so obvious and so public that the Pharisees know who she is, which is why we generally kind of gravitate to the idea that she may have been involved in some sort of prostitution or adultery, so that everybody in the community knew. Because you guys know how it is in the community, right? Everybody knows everything. So the Pharisees even knew what this woman had done. Now, I want you to try to imagine a circumstance where you would get this emotional about God. Now, I want to take you back right now, and individually, okay? Now, obviously, not as a group, but individually. I want you to go back to the day. However you define it, I don't want to turn this into a theology debate this morning. However you define it, the day that you felt like God entered your life. And for most of us, we would identify that as the day that we were baptized. That's how I would identify it anyway. And so that day, and I look back and I think, Stuart, the day that you gave your life to Jesus, got baptized into Christ, and he forgave all of your sins, did you get emotional? And the answer to that question is no. No, I didn't. I distinctly remember not crying at all, not feeling any particular emotion. I mean, I was happy, I was excited, but I don't know that I felt any strong emotional thing. Does that sound familiar to anybody in this room? The day you became a Christian, you don't remember feeling any particular strong emotion. You didn't cry or weep about it, and you weren't, oh God, thank you so much for saving me. You just were like, I got baptized and saved. Woo-hoo. Does that sound about right? So here's the question. What is this woman crying about? What is her problem? Why is she so emotional? So as the Pharisee looks at this woman, he goes, Jesus, he's a fake. Because if he was a prophet, he would know who's touching him. Now, when Jesus looks at the Pharisee and he goes into a parable, and I'm not gonna cover the parable this morning, or we'd be here till 1. And then you'd get emotional. I know how y'all are about 1 o'clock, so there'd be emotions. Some of you would leave at 12 and go, I'll catch the end on YouTube, Facebook, assuming we ever get the feed working. Joe, man, how's it going back there, man? Is it working? Hi, Facebook. All right, fantastic. A big round of applause for Joey, the tech guy. Thank you, Joey. All right. So we're, Jesus tells this parable about this guy that owed a huge debt and this guy that owed a small debt. And then he gets to the end of it and he asks the Pharisee, well, who do you think loved Jesus more? I mean, who loved his master more, the guy who was forgiven a huge debt or the guy that was forgiven a little? So if we can, let's go to the next verse. We're going to jump to verse 44 now of Luke chapter 7. So Jesus, all this is happening while the woman is washing Jesus' feet. She's still there. And Jesus has the wherewithal while somebody's washing his feet and crying and anointing him with perfume. He goes, let me tell you a story. Which is pretty amazing. So he tells the guy the story, and then he says, he turns towards the woman, and he said to Simon the Pharisee, you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. Now this is an insult, because in Jewish custom, when you had a guest, you made sure their feet were washed when they came in, because the roads were dirty and dusty, and that was custom. And so Jesus says, you didn't show me the respect to wash my feet. So you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears. And she's wiped them with her hair. Now, I want you to take a minute and just do in your mind a comparison of Simon the Pharisee and this woman. Why doesn't Simon wash Jesus' feet when he comes in? This is custom. This is Jewish custom. A Pharisee would know that. So why doesn't Simon wash Jesus' feet? Okay, it's a respect issue. Generally speaking, you would not wash the feet of somebody you considered to be under you or beneath you. You would have a servant do that. And so Simon doesn't even see Jesus as an equal. He just kind of sees him as this guy. And so he's not going to wash his feet. So Jesus says, you didn't wash my feet. This woman, well, why is she washing Jesus' feet? Why is she even doing this? Now, I think it's important to note that this woman probably is not really particularly certain that Jesus is going to do anything for her. She has come into this because she's not got anything. She doesn't need to be healed. She doesn't have an illness, at least not that Scripture tells us about. It's not like she's here to have leprosy taken care of or she's blind. She's just a sinner. And so when she hears that the Messiah, that this prophet is in this guy's house, she comes and anoints his feet and does all this stuff. And Simon's like, I'm not even going to wash his feet. Not even going to do it. He says, you gave me no kiss, the customary greeting, kiss on the cheek. You know, you didn't even give me a kiss. But she, since the time I came in, hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. So you didn't even give me the customary greeting, but she hasn't stopped since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, which would have been a customary sign of respect that you would anoint somebody. He said, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. And then Jesus throws this at him. He says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Now, we could spend, like I said, an hour talking about the theological ramifications of Jesus saying this woman's sins forgiven, but that's really not the purpose here today. Jesus says her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, listen to this next line. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I want to be clear from this point forward that I'm not judging anybody, because again, I'm in the same boat as a number of you are in that I'm not a particularly emotional person. And trust me when I say that this sermon is as much a self-reflection for me as it is for anyone in this room or who might be watching on Facebook Live. When I read this verse, I feel convicted because I'm not a particularly emotional person. And so because of that, I think sometimes that gives me a pass to not be emotionally connected to God. I'm intellectually connected to God. I love to study. I love to teach. I love to preach. But I'm not always really connected, maybe through worship. And that's kind of how I'm wired. And I've told people before, I'd much rather listen to a sermon than listen to a song service. And some of you may be like, I know exactly what you mean. And there are some people who are like, in fact, they'll pick their church based on the song service. They don't care if the teaching's any good or not. It's, as long as the song service is good, that's all I care about. And so the reality is what those are two sides of the same coin. We are people who have chosen in Mark 12 to emphasize one type of love for God, not in concert with the others, but at the exclusion of the others. And so because of that, we see God in black and white. We hear him in mono. I called my wife a few weeks ago on the phone. And I got my cell phone out, and I called her up, and I put the phone to my ear, and she goes, hey, and it almost deafened me. It sounded so clear. It's like she was right there. And so I looked at the phone to see if I had messed up a setting or something, and then it said right there, high def, HD. I didn't know what that meant. I've never had a phone call in high def before. So, of course, I immediately called my U.S. Cellular representative, who happens to be my brother-in-law. And I said, hey, Charlie, what's going on with the high def thing, man? What's that all about? He goes, oh, it's a HD thing. They've been working on it, I guess, in different places. It's getting connected. So where it's like now your phone calls are in high def. Now, I don't have high def conversations with people who have iPhones. I don't know if that's a problem with my phone or theirs. But if somebody's got an Android, so if I call Caleb or Samantha or my wife, it's in high def. It's amazing. And then I hang up and I call somebody who doesn't have high def, and I'm like, what? And it's like I can't even hear them. This is what's happening to us in our relationship with God. And I think you could see this throughout the country. Is that we have factions all over the country who have emphasized one aspect of relationship with God at the exclusion of others, to the point that none of us see him in color anymore. We don't see him in color. And in fact, what we do is, not only do we not see him in color, but we don't see those other believers in color. We look at him and we go, oh, and by the way, I've heard this from people in this room before. And I may have even said it myself. People who pick their church based on worship. I've heard, how many of you have ever heard somebody say this? Well, those people just want to be entertained. Those people just want the show. I've heard that said. I may have even said it at some point. Repentance upon me if I said it. Now, here's what that really is, though. It's that these are people who desire to connect with God emotionally. And where do most people find the most emotional part of a church service? It's the music. Music has always moved people emotionally. Just think about when you're home and you get a certain mood, you want to listen to certain music. In October, it's time for Christmas music. Amen. Yeah, October, man. October, it starts. Jamie's in his office going, oh, no. Because I got it on the speaker, man. I'm listening to it, and it's like Christmas music starts in October. Happy day. When I'm driving, I don't want no romantic music when I'm driving. When I'm driving, I want some Journey. I want some Def Leppard, you know, because if you've ever seen me weave in and out of traffic down Greenville Boulevard, that's why. It's the music. It's all the music's fault. Sammy Hagar, I can't drive 55. Yeah. That's right, Sammy. Preach it. I got a speed. As long as the cop's not behind me, that's okay. Felix is over going, gotcha, brother. If I see Felix, I put it on something like a smooth jazz. Slow right down. By the way, sometimes when I'm at home, I'll go, Alexa, play some smooth jazz. And she'll be like, who are you? You know, it just depends on the mood I'm in, right? So emotionally, music has always moved us emotionally. It's kind of how we are. And so in some churches, what you find is you find people who desire to connect with God on an emotional level. And in fact, a lot of younger people are like that. That generation tends to gravitate to the emotional connection with God. There's nothing wrong with that. Hear me when I say, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless it happens at the exclusion of the other three principles. Which takes us back to this podcast I listened to. Where this guy says, you know, I had experienced God emotionally. That was the kind of church I was brought up in. How many of you would say that you grew up in a church where you didn't really learn much Bible? Three or four hands just went up. Yeah, I didn't learn much Bible. What? Well, that's not the thing. Because some churches are not really focused on the intellectual part. They're more focused on works. Or they're more focused on the emotion. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with that. In this church, I think it's safe to say we probably gravitate to the mind part. We do a lot of Bible study, a lot of study. We do a lot of focus on education. But our song service, not always that emotional. Not because there's anything wrong with the music, but because the audience tends to not be overly emotional either. In fact, people who tend to be super emotional probably don't stay here very long because they feel like they're kind of the only ones. And we tend to gravitate into like-minded groups, right? If you're an emotional person, you want to worship with emotional people. You don't want to be the only person that's like, here's the song, and you're like, oh, yes, Lord, praise Jesus. And you look around, and everybody else looks at you like, dude, it's not even that great a song. I mean, it's only going to take a couple weeks for that to happen before you're like, okay, I think I need to go somewhere else because I need to worship people who are like me, who get connected like I do. And so for those of us who are in this room today who are not emotional people, this is a real challenge for us because Jesus was very clear in Mark 12. In every version of this verse, whether it's Deuteronomy, the Matthew version, or the Mark version, in every version, Jesus starts with this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And some of us are going, Stuart, that is so not my wheelhouse. That's not how I'm wired. I'm not an emotional person. You can't ask me to do something that I'm not created to do. But here's the irony. Did God not create us in His image? And the challenge is that when we become Christians, we are to become new creations. And one of the problems is we don't have any desire to be new. We like how we are. And so we think what it means to be a new creation is now I go to church every Sunday, whereas used to I didn't. That's not a new creation. That's a new habit. And so this challenge for us to be able to connect with God on an emotional level is not just something that we should be interested in, but it's a command. In fact, Jesus identified it as the greatest command. He said, look, if I was going to take the entire law and the prophets, if I was going to take all that stuff and I was going to condense it, here's what I would tell you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. All four of these disciplines need to be unified in your relationship with me. That doesn't mean they all have to be equal, but they all have to exist. Or else we don't experience God in His fullness. We experience Him in black and white, or in mono, or in low definition, or whatever you want to use as the example. We don't experience Him in everything He's designed to be. And so the challenge for us as people who may not be particularly emotional, and if you're here this morning and you're like, oh man, I'm so emotional, this is so good. Your week's coming. I'll get to you in the next few weeks, because everybody's going to get hit before this is over, because we're going to go through all four of these. But this is so important for us to get connected with God emotionally. Now, why do we need to do that? Well, let's go back to this woman. Why is she crying? What? Why is this? Why is this woman crying? And not just. I mean, ugly cry, weeping enough tears to wash Jesus' feet. Crying. Why is she so distraught? Because of her sin. Because of her sin. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were so upset about your sin that it made you cry? When was the last time you felt like you had let God down in such a way that you were emotional about it? Now, you know what the answer to that question is? Probably not very often. And you know why? Here's why. Because we've got a free pass, right? Sin don't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God's going to forgive it anyway. They don't need to get upset about it. It's already taken care of. Right? It's not like I did something. It's not like I broke something that was irreplaceable. Anybody ever breaking thing that you couldn't replace? You know, break something in your mama's house and you're like, oh no. She got that from somebody years ago. That's irreplaceable. Oh no. It's not like breaking something that you're like, oh, we got 100 of those. I don't care. So imagine a moment where you stop and you go, my sin is so great that I'm doomed. I have doomed myself for eternity. I am beyond repair. I'm beyond fixing. This is where that woman is. She is so distraught over her sinful life. And maybe it's a life she didn't mean to get into, or maybe it's one she's just come to regret, or maybe it's just being in the presence of Christ. It's magnified all of this for her. But for whatever reason, she has been moved to tears because her sin is so great, and that she's in the presence of Jesus, and it's just made her weep because she feels so bad about her sin. And as Jesus tells Simon, she has so much to forgive. But then Simon throws this little caveat out, right? Well, Jesus throws this out to Simon. He says, look, she's loved much because she's been forgiven much. But for he who's forgiven little, somebody tell me what the last two words are. Loves little. We love little. Still, you understand, Jesus hadn't really done that much for me. I mean, I've been a pretty good person, right? I mean, I hadn't been that bad. You know, we were talking a few weeks ago about testimony and how a lot of us don't feel qualified to give a testimony because we don't really have anything to tell. It's like, you know, Stuart, give your testimony. Let's see, I never did drugs, never been drunk, never killed anybody that I know of. Never stolen a car. I've never committed a felony, a few misdemeanors. Never a felony. Actually, is a ticket a misdemeanor? Yeah, I've got a couple of misdemeanors then. 62 and a 15, would that be a misdemeanor? Is that a felony? That's a felony? No, should be though. The judge in Knoxville thought it was. Bible college days, good times. It was a trap. It was a speed trap. Well, I can't tell you the whole story now. But, you know, it's like, I haven't been that bad. Yeah, I've done some bad things. I made some bad choices. We all have. But I was never a prostitute. I've never killed anybody. I'm not a felon. I don't ever. Some of you thought it was really funny when I said I was never a prostitute. Amy, I don't know why that's funny to you, but Amy's thinking, fat prostitute. Well, how would that work? Thanks, Amy. But as we look at our lives, a lot of us in that same boat, we're sitting in this room and going, Stuart, I was never that bad. I mean, I made some bad decisions, I made some bad choices, but I wasn't really a bad person. And here's the problem with that. How much sin does it take to condemn a person to eternity separated from God? One. Sin is sin. The wages of sin, all sin, is what? Death. So what we've done is we've compartmentalized and go, well, see, I don't really have that much sin. I've just been saved a little because I was really never that bad. And so when we get to this emotional part, we don't get emotional with God because we don't really see that God's really done that much for us because my slate wasn't that dirty. I wasn't that bad. And in that justification, we fail to recognize that the thing that we all have in common, in fact, with this woman in this story, is we're all lost. Hopelessly, helplessly doomed. And Jesus Christ, as he told Nicodemus last week, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. So loved the world he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because that son was going to take our place. And he was going to die in our place. And we don't have an emotional connection to that. You think about the things we get emotional about. Any of you ever got a present and you cried when you got the present? It was such a cool present. You teared up a little bit. My sister gave me something a few years ago, which was really, because it's not the kind of thing, because I'm not a particularly emotional person. But my sister had found somewhere in my mom's stack of stuff, she had found a picture. In fact, as far as I know, it's the only picture in existence of me and my granddad. Now, you have to understand, my father's parents both died long before I was born. My granddaddy on my mom's side died when I was 5. My sister found a picture when I was 4 of me and granddad on the porch. He was sitting in a rocking chair and I was standing behind him, had his fishing hat on, thought I was the stuff. My number 32 jersey, red, white, and blue, America. And I'm standing there beside Grandpa, got my arm around him, and she found that picture, and she got it blown up as much as she could without it just becoming a blurry mess. She got it blown up, put it in a frame, gave it to me. Now, there was a time in my life when somebody gave me a picture for Christmas. I'm like, picture? Really? But at 50 years old, I was like, oh, my gosh, me and Grandpa. And that's not me. But man, something about that present, man, it just kind of hit me. Me and granddad. That's so cool. I hadn't seen that picture. I don't even know that I ever knew that picture existed. You got me emotional. The praise team's getting ready to come and they're gonna lead us in a communion hymn. And and Dale. Dale's going to be offering our communion meditation this morning. And so here's what I want you to think about as you listen to Dale's meditation as we prepare to take communion together. There is no more emotional thing for a Christian than to participate in the broken body and shed blood of our Savior and what that did for us. And that doesn't mean you have to cry, because not everybody's a crier. I'm not suggesting this morning that when we finish communion, everybody should be weeping. And if you're not weeping, you're just a bad person. Not everybody is a crier. But what we do need to do is try to find out how to get in touch with that emotional connection to God, which was so important that it was commanded in Deuteronomy and reiterated by Christ when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? Love God emotionally. Don't just love him, be in love with him. Be connected to him on an emotional level. It's okay to study and it's okay to do work, and we'll talk about those things in the weeks to come. But for us to find in ourselves that emotional connection to God, which takes him out of black and white and puts him in technicolor, so that we can experience all the fullness that is Christ Jesus.